Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. And thank you for what He taught us. For, Lord, it is His Word, your Word, that we cling to. Lord, it is His Word and your Word, the Word the Holy Spirit gave us, Lord, that we use to fashion our lives after, that we use to see what our salvation is like. And so, Lord, as we open your Word, help us to see what you have, to see what you want, to see what your way is. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen. Well, last time, when I was up here a few weeks back, we were in 1 John. That's kind of where I've been forever, it seems. Not today. But as we went through that, there were a couple of verses there that I thought were pretty encouraging, which was verses 1 and 4 of chapter 5. It said, basically, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that, those are some encouraging verses. And if you follow the line, whoever believes is born of God, whoever is born of God is an overcomer. It overcome the world. And we saw what that overcoming was. We looked at a number of areas, particularly in the book of Revelation, to see what it means to be an overcomer. And that's encouraging. But you know, we skipped over a couple of words in there. We skipped over the words born of God. Now, John uses that term about 8 times in his letter, 1 John. And he uses it once, well, kind of, in the first chapter of his gospel. But you know, what does it mean to be born of God? What does that mean? I think most of us would agree that he's probably referring to, you remember when Jesus met with Nicodemus, he used the term born again. And I think it was John chapter 3. He used that term born again. And that's probably what we compare those two. But you notice as you look through the Gospels, as you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that encounter with Nicodemus in John 3 is the only time that Jesus uses that term. That's the only time. Is that one time with Nicodemus that he uses that term. And as you look through the Gospels, you find that other than John using that, in the epistles, you find that other than John, Peter is the only other one. And he uses it in his first epistle in the first chapter. And then he uses that term, born again. That's the only times in the epistles. Now, Paul kind of comes close in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, like the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what does the new creature look like? Or what are these new things that have come? We need to be able to explain, what do we mean when we say we are born again? You got to think about that. Now, we try to clarify that from time to time. We might use other words like we'd say rebirth or regeneration, or you could have other terms. But then what do they mean? I mean, that's not everyday usage, those words. Okay? Now, what we have to be careful of is that sometimes these kind of words can become a Christian shorthand. Some people would call them jargon, if you will, Christian jargon. And using shorthand is fine if everybody understands what you're talking about, if everybody understands what the term means. Well, let me turn that question around a little bit, what it means to be born again. Let me approach it this way. When you witness to someone, when you present the gospel of grace to them, what type of response are you looking for? What do you look for when you preach the gospel? What would that mean? What would you look for to see when you preach the gospel? When you tell them about Jesus, when you tell them about salvation, what Jesus did on the cross, what is it that you want God to do? What are you praying God to do in their hearts? What response do we encourage from people that we give the gospel to? That might be the same question, just phrased differently. Now, you know, kind of take a little short path, if you will. We have to be careful about that when we present the gospel. Because we're humans and we have a tendency to get a little sloppy and we might resort to Christian shorthand. And sometimes we even cut corners and give them the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. But we have to be careful. For example, have you ever heard someone conclude a gospel presentation by telling the person, they ask them to receive Jesus into their heart or to invite Jesus into their heart? What does that mean? Can you tell me? It's not in the Bible. That phrase is not in the Bible at all. So what does that mean? Now, really, where that came from is about, within the last 50 years, people doing children's ministry were looking for a simple way to explain to children what it meant to make a decision for Christ, if you will, to use that term even. But what would that look like? What would that entail? And so that's where they came up with that term. But we have to be careful when we use it. It's important that we do that. If all someone understands is they're asking Jesus into their hearts so they can go to heaven, that's a pretty paltry explanation of the gospel, isn't it? And that might be even be a dangerous reduction of the gospel if we give them just that. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, when we're witnessing, we should always try to press the gospel home. But if someone, child or adult, is unfamiliar with basic Bible doctrine, if they don't understand the gravity of sin, if they don't understand what Christ offers, the forgiveness that he offers, then how can they understand what it means to invite or to ask Jesus into their hearts? Now, let me be clear. We should never make the gospel more complex than it needs to be. But we don't want to make it trite and simplistic. So there's a balancing act there. One more example, and I suppose I can get in trouble for this one, but another example of what might be Christian shorthand that happens is the sinner's prayer. Now think about that. To be sure, the idea of a sinner's prayer, man, that's not wrong in itself at all. Think about it. What is salvation but really a cry out to God for mercy? Remember the tax collector in Luke 18? He said, what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that a sinner's prayer? Yeah. But Scripture does say, what? Call on the name of God and you'll be saved. That's what the prayer should be. But many times that prayer has become, if you'll pardon me, a Protestant ritual that people just go through without considering what the prayer is supposed to express. We need to be sure what's going on. I wonder how many people have prayed that sinner's prayer and thought they're going to heaven because of it. And then when you look at their lives, it doesn't look any different than anyone who's not saved. There's no difference in their lives because they've prayed that prayer. You've got to be absolutely clear that this salvation is the most important thing that there is, salvation. Okay? And so anyone that hears the gospel, we have to urge them. We have to urge them to make a response, but the response can't be mere words. It's by faith you have been saved, remember? It's by faith you have been saved. And yes, can you express faith in a prayer? Absolutely. But it's also possible to believe and to be saved without a formal prayer. It's not a necessity. And I have to say, too, that it's also possible to pray the sinner's prayer and not to be a believer. You can do it without believing. So we have to be careful with the shorthand, with the kind of stuff that we do when we present the gospel. Well, back to my original question. What does it mean to be born again or to be born of God? What does salvation look like? What does a personal response to the gospel look like? How should you respond? Well, I contend that one of the most crucial traits of salvation is repentance. Now think about it. What do you look for when calling a sinner to respond to the gospel? First and foremost, you call them to repentance. And let's be clear, because that term also can get into shorthand, and a lot of people use the word, they throw it around, but they don't know what it means. So where I go for a definition many times is I will turn, and a lot of people have problems with this, but I turn to a catechism. And I turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, it may be over 350 years old, but it's still good stuff. And so as we look at what they said in question, it's the answer to question 87. It gives us a good picture of what repentance looks like. Their definition is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace. Where does grace come from? God. Okay, so it's from God. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Wow. If you start analyzing those words. So what does repentance look like? Well, first of all, what? It's a work of God, right? It's a work that God does in our hearts. And you realize that you're a sinner. That's no small thing. You realize that you're a sinner and you turn from it. You turn from it. And even more, it means a change in your life, a change in your purpose, a change in your opinion. You change your direction, the way that you've been going in your life. It's an inner change that leads to an outer change. And even more, it's a radical change of the heart, a radical change in the mind, and a radical change in the will. That's what repentance is. Wow. But how do we know that this repentance is a crucial part of our salvation? Well, plain and simple, that's what Jesus taught. That's what he taught. And how do we know that we should call sinners to repentance? Very simply, that's what Jesus did. That's what he did. So today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what Jesus taught. What was Jesus' teaching? What was his ministry like? And we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew and see what he taught. Now, you remember the Gospel of Matthew, as you start off after you get off the birth stuff, when you talk about Jesus' ministry, the first one on the scene was John the Baptist, right? And do you remember what his message was? Remember what John the Baptist taught? Matthew 3:1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Those Jews, remember, thought that because they were Jews, because they were relatives of Abraham's, that they were in. They thought when the Messiah came, they were just going to slide right in. And John said, "Uh-uh. Who your relatives are doesn't make a bit of difference," John said. He said, "You need a change of mind. You need a change of heart." He said repentance was necessary before they could qualify for the kingdom. Okay? And then, after John was put in prison, after Jesus was tempted, after he was baptized and tempted, and Jesus then moved into Galilee, Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" His message was clear, and it was the same as the message that John the Baptist brought. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You cannot come to Jesus, you cannot come and have him as your Savior and Lord, apart from repentance. Apart from repentance. And then later, in the Gospel of Mark, there's a situation where Jesus sends out his apostles, and he sends them out two by two, out to preach ahead of him, to kind of pave the way before he gets there. And in Mark 6:12, it says, "They went out and preached that men should accept Jesus into their heart, that they should repent." In Acts 2, you might remember that Peter preached the first sermon in the New Testament church. And when he preached to those people, they were convicted and they said to him, "Peter, what should we do?" And in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Call Jesus into your heart. Pray the sinner's prayer." No, he said, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," or because of, it really means because of, "the forgiveness of your sin." And when Paul was in prison and he came before Agrippa and he was talking to Agrippa and he said, "All the time, every time I preached, whether it's in Damascus, Judea and the Gentiles," he said in Acts 26:20, his preaching was consistently that they should repent and turn to God. That's what Paul preached. That's what he said he preached. And then Peter, in his second letter, in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I guess what I want you to see, that's the message that was proclaimed, that was preached throughout the New Testament. Repentance. Repentance. Your whole life has to change, they're saying, if you're going to come to Christ. Now, as believers, that's what we had to do. We have to do. We have to turn our lives from our sin over to Christ. And as the witnesses for Christ, that's what we need to call others to do. We call them to repentance. Sinners need to understand. They have to understand what's at stake when they hear the biblical gospel. When you read the Gospels, you see Jesus preaching repentance. It was a crucial theme of his ministry. He called those who heard his message to repentance. And that Matthew 4:17 that we saw is a summary of what Jesus taught, what he proclaimed throughout his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he taught. So what we need to see is, what does repentance look like according to Jesus? What did Jesus teach? He said, repent. What did that mean? What did he say about it? We need to know how he described it, how Jesus described repentance. So that's going to be our focus today, and it's going to be one chapter more, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Now, these verses, you might remember, are part of the Sermon on the Mount, and they are part of the section called the Beatitudes. Let's take a look at them. Matthew 5, 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, and practically, and the whole Sermon on the Mount, you remember, that the Holy Spirit gave us this extensive one. That's probably the most extensive sermon of Jesus's that's in the Gospels anywhere. But it wasn't just a one-time lesson. It wasn't just a one-time speech before the crowd, and then he put it in his pocket and in the filing cabinet. You see, again, as an example, in Luke chapter 6, there's another time when Jesus taught on the same topic. This teaching is really the core of what Jesus preached throughout his ministry. He probably preached this message in one form or another many times as he taught across Galilee and into Judea. This was his message. What you see on the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' interpretation of what true repentance looks like. Now look again at verse 3. Do you see the connection to chapter 4, verse 17? In chapter 4, Jesus' message was what? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, of course the kingdom was right there. The king was there. Jesus was there. But then just a few verses later, in verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in chapter 4, verse 17. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit in verse 3. Jesus is starting to explain what he means by the call to repent. And that's what we want to see this morning. Repentance according to Jesus. And first of all, the first thing is, repentance according to Jesus starts with what? Being poor in spirit. That's acknowledgement of your sin. That's acknowledgement of your sin. One commentator described it this way, kind of a esoteric way, but he said, repentance includes an intellectual understanding, a mental comprehension that you are a sinner with personal guilt before God. It's not just some general acceptance that we live in a sinful world. And yeah, we do that. We do live in a sinful world. It's not just some general acceptance to say that the world is full of sinners, which it is. But instead, you come to understand that you yourself are personally guilty. You're personally guilty before God because you have violated his law. That's where repentance starts, according to Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you say that the poor in spirit are blessed, Jesus uses a word there that means more than that they're happy. It means that they are fortunate, that they are the honored recipients of divine favor. God uniquely blesses those who recognize that they are poor in spirit. Jesus said that those who are like that, what? Are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Those are the ones. In the Greek, the word is emphatic, the way the structure is. And so he's saying that these people and only these people, the ones who are poor in spirit, they're the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what repentance. If you're not poor in spirit, you're not going to go to heaven. It's as simple as that. Jesus is clear about his message right at the beginning. That's what true repentance is like. Now, also understand the word poor that's used there does not refer to material or worldly poverty. Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty here. Remember, Jesus is proclaiming a repentance which is a spiritual command. Jesus is saying here that what Jesus is saying here is that when you compare your life to God's perfect law, when you evaluate yourself in the light of God's character, and when you look at your life in the light of the person of Jesus Christ, you should quickly acknowledge that you do not deserve to be in his presence on your own merits. There's nothing in you and there's nothing in me that commends us to God. We are sinners and we're not worthy of the presence of God in our lives. What Jesus is expressing is the idea of spiritual bankruptcy. Plain and simple. Spiritually, what you and I have to realize, what we have to get our minds around, is that we have no spiritual offering to make to God that would commend ourselves to him. Nothing. No matter what we might have, no matter how many possessions we might have, no matter what we might do, how many religious rituals we might go through, doesn't make a bit of difference. None of it, absolutely none of it makes us fit or makes us adequate or makes us acceptable before a holy God. Every one of us are spiritually bankrupt, and there's nothing that we can do by ourselves to improve our condition. Absolutely nothing. That's what Jesus is saying here. The reality of all of it is that we are spiritually bankrupt. The word poor that he used there is the same word that was used to describe the beggar that was outside Lazarus's door. Lazarus, the beggar that was outside the rich man's door. And it said that what he was is he was a beggar and he begged for the crumbs off the rich man's table. And he had absolutely nothing, no resources of his own. That's that word. And that's what Jesus wants each of us to embrace. We need to acknowledge from the bottom of our hearts that we have nothing in ourselves that we can offer to make us acceptable to God. That's the idea of repentance. And it completely excludes any personal pride, any self-reliance, anything like that as we approach God. We have nothing to commend ourselves to him. We are spiritual beggars. Repentance starts with knowing your own spiritual poverty. And then as he goes on, what Jesus said, and with what he said, we see that repentance is far more, it surely is far more than just intellectual understanding. There's more to it than just agreeing to the fact that you're a sinner. There's so much more. You know, in a way, it might be easy to get people to say, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But they don't really take it seriously. Repentance not only includes the acknowledgement of your sin, but it also includes sorrow over your sin. Emotionally, you grieve over your sin. When you're truly repentant, that's what you do. You grieve over your sin. Look at Matthew 5:4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, let me make clear, that's not earthly mourning, you know, like losing a loved one. That's not what that is. Christ doesn't comfort every person on this earth that loses a loved one or that mourns like that. That's spiritual mourning that we're talking about. The word for mourning means to lament. It describes deep inner agony. Jesus is talking about spiritually mourning over sin. And our violations of his righteousness, that's what we're mourning. Go back to that tax collector that I mentioned earlier in Luke 18:13. It says there, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He couldn't. The temple was where they worshipped. He couldn't even bring himself to come near the temple. He couldn't lift up his eyes to God. As a matter of fact, his mourning was so bad that it ended up in physical. He beat his breast and he asked for mercy. That's the kind of mourning that true repentance brings. It's a sorrow that literally stops you in your tracks. It's a sorrow you can't get over. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Some of you may be familiar with the name Lance Armstrong. You may know that name. He was a famous bicycle racer who won 7 Tour de France titles about 15 or so years ago. So he was in the news a lot and so forth. But when it was discovered that he used what they call performance-enhancing drugs, they stripped all the titles of him, off of him, and basically he was disgraced as they did that. Well, you know, think about it. He had deceived millions of people. He surely had lied countless times. And he made mucho bucks from the books that he wrote. Okay, so he made a lot of money out of it, talking about his quote-unquote miracle comeback. Well, recently he was interviewed by the BBC. And he says that he should now be forgiven after all these years. His reasons? Well, he said, reason number one, enough time has passed, so I should be forgiven. He said that everybody was doing it, so he should be forgiven. And he said, look, I have this cancer charity that I raised $500 million and I helped 3 million people, so I should be forgiven. But they asked him if, in retrospect, he would do anything differently. And his answer was, quote, "I would want to change the man that did those things, maybe not the decision, but the way he acted." So he wasn't sorry for what he did and all the trouble that he caused. In fact, he seems to indicate that he would do it again. That isn't repentance, at least according to Jesus. Rather, he was sorry for the way he did the things. He wasn't sorry. He was sorry that he got caught. That's really what it is. Is that true repentance? I surely don't think Jesus would say so. And then there's one more thing about this view that we should have about this view of repentance. If you take to heart this aspect of repentance, that you mourn about your sin, then you are not and you cannot be flippant or glib about your sin. Truly repentant people are not flippant about their sin. Now, let me explain what I mean about this. A few weeks ago, millions of people flocked to the movie theaters to see a highly advertised movie made from a best-selling novel called 50 Shades of Grey. It made millions and millions of dollars. Okay? The press releases accompanying the book and the movie called the story, quote, "a provocative romance," unquote, and, quote, "erotic," unquote. Well, let me just say this. Truly repentant people don't enjoy books like this, and they don't find this kind of movie entertaining. Plain and simple. They don't get pleasure out of reading about people sinning. They don't get pleasure out of going to a movie and watching people sinning. And by the way, I guess I could say the same thing about TV. They don't get pleasure of watching TV and watching people sin. Let me say this clear as I can. What you read and what you watch determines what you want. One more time. What you read and what you watch determines what you want. Remember what Paul said in Colossians? It was Colossians, I believe, 3:2. He said what? Keep your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's exactly what we need to do. And I want to take that idea just one step further. Those who truly mourn about sin don't joke about sin. They don't joke about sin. A truly repentant person's hatred of sin they hate the sin. They hate the sin that they see in themselves. They hate the sin that they see in others. And this sorrow over sin prevents them from joking, prevents them from having that kind of interaction with it. A truly repentant person mourns over sin, and they never celebrate or joke about it. That's what Jesus is saying in this second verse. You mourn over sin. You don't celebrate it. You don't joke about it. Well, so according to Jesus, repentance means that you acknowledge your sin and that you grieve over your sad spiritual condition. But Jesus also went beyond that. He went beyond the intellectual and emotional. He taught that repentance goes to your very will. The point of repentance is that you would grieve over your sin to the degree that you turn away from it. You turn away from it. You turn away from sin to serve God. Now, look at verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus is teaching on what he meant when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so in verse 5, he says what? "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Repentance changes a person. It changes your entire outlook, your entire orientation. The person who once was what? Arrogant and proud and self-willed. They change into someone who is humble and meek. They are an individual who happily gives way to others. They love others. That's the change. That's the orientation change. Instead of pursuing and desiring sin, repentance reorients the will. Changes them. They now what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst. Why do they hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because they don't have it. They know that they don't have it. The repentant person is somebody who wants righteousness to characterize their life. They know they don't have it, so they search for it. They hunger and thirst for that righteousness in their own lives. Now, that's exactly what Jesus told the rich young ruler in Luke 18. And I think you might remember that episode. But Jesus said in Luke 18:22, he said, "One thing you lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, this man that he was talking to, this wasn't just a general thing, but it wasn't this specific one that all of us do. But this man was materialistic. He spent his days in the pursuit of wealth. And Jesus called for him to totally change his life's direction. Jesus said, "You have to turn from that and come follow me." And remember, that call to repentance, that call that he said to repent, is a command. It's an imperative that Jesus says to people everywhere. You've got to abandon your earthly priorities and follow Christ. You've got to leave it behind, Jesus said, and come follow me. Now, repentance like that means turning from your sin without qualification, without reservation. Now, think about this. You can't negotiate with God about sins you want to hang on to. You can't say, "God, let me hang on to this one and I'll repent of the other 99%. It just doesn't work that way. Repentance is a total turning of your heart. You turn away from your sin to walk with God according to His Word. No matter how sorrowful a person may be about the consequences of their sin, like Lance Armstrong, for example, until there's a turning of your will, a turning of your heart, you are not repentant. Plain and simple. Let me put it this way. Repentance is more than fire insurance. A truly repentant person wants more than to be delivered from hell. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to not want to go to hell. I mean, think about it. Look at the alternative to hell, right? Who would want to go given that, right? But a truly repentant person wants to be delivered from sin. They want to be delivered from the power that sin can exert in their lives, over what that means to their lives. And they also, yes, do want to be delivered from the penalty. True repentance hates sin and desires righteousness. They want to have Christ and His righteousness, and they should be willing to forsake everything and abandon everything in order to gain him. Now, I have to be clear here because I can get accused of things. By talking about this repentance like this, I'm not advocating salvation by works. Let me say that right up here. Repentance is not something you do before salvation to get your life in order so that you can come to Christ. You can't do that. You're a sinner. It's kind of like Humpty Dumpty. You know, your life's broken. And you by yourself, you can't put it back together again. Plain and simple. Okay? Repentance does not add any merit to your account. Instead, repentance is an internal reaction, an internal response to the work of God in your life. And that's what Jesus is teaching in the Beatitudes. You're poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt. And you acknowledge you have nothing to commend yourself to God. I mean, think about it. Do you think you can come to God and say, "Well, God, I repented and here it is. Now you owe me salvation." How bad is that? That's ludicrous. How absurd. The Bible says that repentance is not our work, but instead it's a work of God. Acts 11:18. This is a case where Peter had come back and told the people about what has happened. In Acts 11:18, he says, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." It was God's work. He gave it to them, his work. In 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul says we are to what? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. They need God's work in their heart in order to repent. Do you know why? Because then God gets the glory. God gets the glory. It's a gift from God. It's not a work so that we can boast about it. Repentance is the acknowledgement of our unworthiness, not just the declaration of it. Now, there's one last thing that we need to talk about here in terms of this repentance according to Jesus. It's what we see in the Gospels. The call to repentance requires, and yes, it demands, that the sinner transfer his heart and all that he is, all of his allegiance, to Christ. If you turn from something, you have to turn to something. Okay? Now, you might remember that Jesus, and it was in Matthew 22, somebody asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" Do you remember what he said? He said, "The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord with what? All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." That's every fiber of your being. It's a total turning of your heart, all that you are, to the person of Jesus Christ. And without that, true repentance has not occurred. We turn from sin in a negative way, but then we turn in a positive sense. We turn and follow Christ. We follow him totally. We follow him without qualification. And we follow him without reservation. You can't repent and still hang on to the desires of your former sinful heart. Matthew 10:37. Look what Jesus said. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me," what? "Is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." There can be nothing on this earth for a truly repentant person that approaches the love of Christ. Jesus doesn't take second place. You give him first place or you walk away. Christ is preeminent in your life or you don't get Christ. That's what this is saying. And you know, that brings me back to my original question. When you present the gospel, what should you be looking for when someone comes to Christ? Do you see now, in light of the teaching of Jesus, not mine, but Jesus, that it's repentance? What he taught on repentance and how we have to turn our hearts to him. Do you see how stark the call of the gospel is? A true presentation of the gospel leaves a person with no alternatives. When they hear the gospel, they should understand it's either Christ or I die in my sin. That's the two choices. There's no other alternative. There's no door number three. Those are the only two choices. Jesus' teaching on repentance is that you leave your whole life behind. Everything you love then is now given over to Him. That's what He taught. You know, that's why sometimes I bristle when someone presents the gospel and finishes by saying that the person needs to accept Christ as their personal Savior. Now think about that a little bit. Or they might ask the person to make a decision for Christ. Well, if that's all you have to say to someone, then you haven't explained the gospel to them at all. There is nothing in that that helps the sinner understand what the price of the gospel is. The sinner is not the one who's in control. Plain and simple. They don't get to come to Christ and say, "Oh, okay, Christ, I'll accept you." That's not what it's all about. When you come to Christ, you come as a beggar. The sinner needs to understand that his great concern is for Christ to accept him. That's what it is. When we come before the sovereign Lord of the universe, we don't come as though we're giving our approval to him. Rather, we come as beggars and we come asking for mercy. So when you bring the gospel to someone, repentance has to be front and center. Why? Because that's a biblical picture of a saving faith. A saving faith is a repentant faith. Yeah, you absolutely need to bring them the total gospel. I'm not saying don't do that. But sinners need to understand that there are no promises of salvation for unrepentant people. Repentance and faith are interdependent. You can't have true repentance without true faith, and vice versa. You can't have true faith without true repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. That's plain and simple, what the Bible says. Now, so we saw Jesus started this public ministry in Matthew 4, proclaiming what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then look also at the end of his ministry. In Luke, Luke has another version. There's a number of versions of the Great Commission. After Jesus' death and resurrection, right before he goes to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24:47, he said what? Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, these are almost his final words on earth. And what does he say? He says, you, apostles, you go and preach what? Repentance. Repentance is what they're supposed to preach. Can you see that? He ended up just like he started. Jesus started saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he ended up telling them, preach repentance. Jesus called men to repent and to follow him. And that's the message that he gave to the apostles. That's the message we still have today. Jesus, at that point, he commanded us that we're under the obligation to tell sinners they must repent and turn to Christ. And so in light of what we've seen that Jesus has taught, and because of what our Savior has commanded, I need to ask you here today, have you repented like that? Like Jesus taught? Do you know something of what it's like to recognize the depravity of your life and the depravity of your old self and then to turn from it? Have you come to hate what you were and to embrace Christ? To embrace Him with all of your heart? I ask that because that's true repentance. And without it, there's no salvation. So if you haven't come to that point in your life, then I have to invite you. Turn to Christ and be saved. You have to turn from your former life. You have to come out of your pride. You have to come out of that sin that you love. You have to leave it all behind and come alone to Christ. That's true repentance. That's what Christ called men to do. And to those of you who do know that repentance that only God can do in your heart, praise the Lord. You can rejoice in the gospel. in all that Christ offered us. If you're poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sin, and if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're repentant like that, you can rejoice in the fact that God has worked in your life that way. Praise the Lord for that. It's a wonderful sign that God has done a sovereign work in your life. Think about this. That means that He has called you by name. He has called you personally. And He has showed mercy on you. And you now can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You can now say, Jesus gave Himself up for me, for you. You can say, Jesus Christ died for my sin. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for what He preached. His preaching wasn't always easy, Lord. It can be kind of heavy on the hearts and heavy on the minds. But, Lord, it was His word. It was what He preached from beginning to end, Lord, is that we need to be repentant, true repentance, Lord, that we need to be poor in spirit. We need to mourn over our sin. And we need, Lord, to thirst, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of God that was offered through Jesus and what He did. I thank You for that offer, Lord, and I pray that people are accepting that offer. People will know that they need a Savior, that they know that Christ died for them, for their sin. We thank and praise You, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.